take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Romans chapter 3 as we get started here this morning. I looked on the Fox News website yesterday and saw an article, how was it titled? Jamie Lee Curtis. Some of you know that actress's name. She's saw her character in several movies, does a good job as a character, as an actress doing those things. But it's a Jamie Lee Curtis anti-gay bigotry being championed in the name of religion must be exposed and silenced. And as the article unfolds, I'll just read a few lines here. She was giving a speech at a pro-LGBTQ conference recently and took direct aim at religious conservatives, accusing them of championing homophobia and transphobia in the name of religion. And I want you to hear the unintended irony in what she said next. I pray that the homophobia and transphobia that is being championed in the name of religion by the right is exposed and silenced as wrong. So if she prays that it would be silenced, to whom is she praying? That it would be silenced. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, there are so many applications of that, not the least of which is in this. If you and I aren't familiar with the cultural times in which the Apostle Paul wrote his 13 letters, his epistles, including Philippians that we're working our way through, you need to know that those letters were written at a time that was not within the kind of safety that we who have grown up in the Western culture, especially here in our own country, have had the huge privilege of experiencing all of our lifetime. There seems to be a shift afoot. We'll see where it goes. But in the what was called the the Greco-Roman world, Greco for Greece. So Greece was the major occupier of the civilized world, and then Rome took over. In the Greco-Roman world, things were not unlike what we're quickly becoming in our own culture today. Full of idolatry, full of immorality, accepting nearly anything and everything except, and this is an important delineation, we are wide open. We'll accept almost anything and everything except the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why was that true? Well, really, for the same reason then as it is now, because in a word, the gospel, rightly understood, claims to be absolute truth. This is the truth about the truth. It asserts that all mankind is under the curse of sin. Not just kind of a concept or a theory that one group of people entertain. No, the all of mankind is under the curse of sin. Our first parents brought this on to the human race. And there's really only one way for fallen mankind to have their sins forgiven, to be restored to what the Creator's original intention was for the top of his creation, mankind. So what God the Holy Spirit led his apostle to write, indeed all of the apostles and biblical writers to write to those who were God's people 2,000 years ago. We're thinking of Paul now, thinking of what he wrote to people in Rome we're looking at now, but in Philippi and so forth, is equally relevant to you and I who are now living in the year 2023. Because that's the common problem that's there. In fact, I'm going to turn this around and take it as a question just to help us think a little more this way. If somebody were to ask you, what in your opinion is the biggest problem that's facing mankind today? I wonder if it had not been asked in the context that I've just put things today, how you would have answered. I assume that Jamie Lee Curtis would say just what she said to those people, that it's this homophobia, anti-trans mentality that conservative religious people are bringing, and other people embrace that. If you've bought into the whole green global warming crowd, then it's man-created climate change, and there are people apparently that really believe that, and they're willing to do radical, from my vantage point, crazy things because they really do believe that. Of course, if you're living in Israel today, understandably, if you were asked that question, you would probably say our greatest problem right now is Hamas to our south and Hezbollah to our north, and both of those are mere proxies to Iran, who have as their undergirding philosophy not just the cessation of the state of Israel. They want us out of here. They want the physical land. No, they want all Jews killed. That really is at it. So by the way, by extension, when we think about, to me, the shocking expanse of anti-Semitism that is making its way around the world today, it really is shocking to me, and bespeaks a number of things. Are you still with me in this? I'm not losing you, right? So if those of us who have snow on the mountain, if we even have any snow there, meaning we're white up here. 50 plus years ago, if you had asked us what is the biggest problem facing man, we would have said nuclear war. The only thing that's keeping the Soviet Union in check is the fact of mutual mass destruction. You launch on us, we're going to launch on you. Nobody survives. It's a lose-lose situation. And that was a genuine fear, and I could tell you some stories that underline that, but I won't take our time with that today. You know, in the early days of our being here, 40 plus years ago, not quite that long, but in the early days, we had a young military family visiting us, and we had known them from our time in Virginia, and. So we invited them for a meal, Sunday meal, and afterwards, it was a nice day, so we were walking. I think it was in the fall. And we were talking about the threats that the nation was under, and I mentioned the atomic warfare situation. He said, well, yeah, that's. I guess it's always a possibility, but he said, that's not really what we are more concerned with. I said, really? What are you concerned with? He said, well, it's bio warfare. He said, you can put in a small vial and just put it in your briefcase and walk. Of course, 9/11 hadn't happened. You can just walk right into the country and release stuff into the air or into the water system that is absolutely devastating, would wipe out whole swaths of the population. Have I given you enough to worry about this morning? When we were still living there in Richmond, Virginia, we one morning I got up and took a jog. By the way, I could still do that. I could jog. And I'm running through the neighborhood where we lived, and I happened to cross an older fellow, and it was a serendipity sort of meeting. But we got involved in conversation. It turns out he was an elderly retired minister. And as we were talking, I've told the story to some of you before, as we started talking, and he found out that I graduated from a seminary, and he was thinking of the pastorate, and he said, now, you need to make your focus in life the elimination of poverty. That is the most important thing you can do in your ministry. Understand, we had just met, and since he felt free to offer that piece of advice to me, silly me, I thought I could offer a piece of advice back to him, which was, well, the Lord said, the poor you always have with you. And, you know, there's Matthew chapter 17 records what we call the transfiguration of Christ. And I just mention that because I witnessed a transfiguration. This older gentleman who had such a smile and a sweet disposition, face suddenly went from smiling to not just a frown, but anger. And his face got red. And even though he was smaller than me, he came up toward me and he started to rock on his feet and with his index finger in my chest, make it a point to say that I was now the problem and that I needed to get it straight. His voice was getting louder and louder. I was kind of embarrassed in the neighborhood and off he stormed. Now, you know, when you think about all of these things, honestly, there are problems in every one of those things that I just mentioned to you, including setting the record straight, by the way, with those that would accuse us of being homophobic and anti-trans and so forth, and understanding that, yeah, there have been people who have put on conservative religious garb and they've done terrible things in the past, and it was wrong. But at the same time, if I really am obeying the Lord's instruction to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself, then I can't approve of a lifestyle that ultimately destroys a person and destroys God's purpose for that person. So, you know, in God's estimate, and by the way, I hope we agree today that that's the only real estimate that counts when it comes to asking a question. What is the biggest problem that's facing mankind today? When you not only look at right now in history, but past, present, future, his estimate is it's sin. Let me just quickly add, I understand that you probably were expecting me to say that after everything I've just said, plus we're in a Bible-believing church, and this is Sunday, and that's what preachers are supposed to say. But I want you to think with me for a moment this morning, because God's Word makes this really central. And I think one of the problems that we who are Bible believers have, and I'm speaking for myself, but I think I can include you in this safely in saying we really don't understand the seriousness of sin. In fact, given the storyline of the Bible, which begins there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we remember that when God created our universe and our world in particular and the creation that we enjoy, at the end of each of the creation days, he said, and that's good. And he finished with this day, and that's good. And he right away he says, that's good, that's good, that's good. And when he came to the end of day 6 and he's created all in that day, including mankind, do you remember his ultimate conclusion? Let me read it for you. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Not just good, but the creator of the universe said, man, it is really good. This is very good. So, if the original creation was very good, what happened? Well, in Genesis 3, our first parents disobeyed the one command that the Lord had given them. And through that disobedience, sin came not just into their lives, but into the lives of all of their descendants, including you and me here today, including every flesh and blood human that we might bump into anywhere in the world today. Think of that. Want to go up and talk to some Eskimos today? Put on your warm clothes and go up. And one thing that you can be sure of when you meet them, if you can even communicate with them through language, but one of the things you can know with absolute certainty is they're descended from our first parents and they have a sin nature. And their life is broken because of sin. If I go over to the Bajaranke there in South Central Senegal, where Eric and Wendy and the team have been working for so long and getting their language down and translating God's word into their lives, one of the things that I've appreciated when they have come back and when he has shared something of what it's like to live in that culture that for so long had been animistic and then had this blending of Islam, was the huge trap that it brought into their lives. We'll think about that more in a moment, but not only were our first parents and then their descendants damaged by sin, put under the curse, but as I mentioned earlier, as we were reading through Isaiah, all of creation is under the curse. When we come to Romans chapter 8, it's interesting, Paul says that the whole creation groans and labors as it waits for the promised redemption that's going to be realized when Christ returns. But, and now we're getting back to Genesis 3 and man's sins, the eternal God who is himself all-knowing. Think about this. Our God that we're here worshiping today is an all-knowing God. Wasn't caught by surprise when Adam and Eve disobeyed. In fact, can you take this in? The Bible tells us that from before the foundation of the world, he had planned for our redemption. That's staggering in itself, and it brings a lot of questions up, and I'll let you tangle with those. So before the foundation of the world, he had planned for our redemption, and immediately after they sin, in Genesis chapter 3:15, he tells us that his plan of redemption is beginning. And he says it's going to come through the seed of the woman, one who one day would come through the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, who was symbolic of Satan. And that one who has come from the woman then would have his foot bruised in the process. Galatians 4:4, we sometimes refer to this at Christmas time, at Advent. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might become adopted children of God. And so for the next 4,000 or so years of human history, after Adam and Eve's creation and fall, God is seen working out this plan of salvation, eventually leading to the birth of our Savior. By the way, who was born through a virgin, that really is an important doctrinal truth. Born of a virgin, so that unlike any of us, he wasn't born with a sin nature that he inherited from his parents. And unlike anyone else who's ever been born, he would live a sinless life. Not so he could be a great example. Liberal theology, liberal religions want us to think that he just is the great example for us to follow. Well, he is a great example to follow if we understand it truly. But he came as a sinless one in order that he would become the perfect acceptable sacrifice for our sins, that he would pay the penalty that a righteous God requires for personal individual sins to be paid for, and for sinners like you and me to have our sins forgiven. This isn't new news to us today. You're right. This isn't new news. So here we are in the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. By the way, on occasion I have sent to you a podcast that Sinclair Ferguson started putting out at the first of this year, entitled Unseen Things. It's usually 5 minutes, not long. This past week he did an overview of the book of Romans, and in my estimate just did an incredibly good job. 5 minutes each day, and he summarized the book of Romans. I commend it to your listening and information help that way. But here in the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, he's already established the fact that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners. They've sinned. They're under the judgment of God and the subsequent curse that sin brings. And here we are at the end of chapter 3. Notice verse 21. But now, given the fact that this is where all mankind is, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God. Now wait a minute. The righteousness of God. That doesn't come, by the way. This is something that doesn't come by some especially good works that I do, some good deeds that I do to try to earn this. No, this is the righteousness of God that comes to us. This is what Luther rediscovered. The reformers rediscovered, and praise God that they did. Or we'd be under all sorts of delusions today. But this righteousness comes through faith in Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, being justified. You stop long enough to remember what that word means. We've been thinking about that in Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about our justification, the fact that the judge of all the earth, the high king of heaven, declare someone to be not just forgiven, but righteous. So being justified, declared righteous, how? Freely. By his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And notice that God does this. Look at verse 26. In order to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both, I'm adding the word both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't you just love it when you hear about a judge who has a criminal in their courtroom in front of the bench, and the criminal has committed a crime, obviously has done it. He's been caught red-handed. No excuses are offered. But then with scarcely a slap on the wrist, the judge lets him go. And we're hearing more and more and more of that going on, which, by the way, is simply symptomatic. One of the multiple symptoms of a culture that's just losing it, losing touch with real reality and truth. But let me help you out here. No, that we don't like to hear that. I think there's a sense in all of us that justice, proper justice, needs to be done. Right? We don't like it when it seems that justice isn't being served. But if that's the case, how can God, the judge of all the earth, that's what Father Abraham called him there in Genesis 18, how can he righteously not just forgive my sins, forgive your sins, but at the same time maintain his perfect righteousness and justice? How can you do that? How can he forgive someone like me, like you, who is definitely guilty? We're before his tribunal and we're red-handed. We're guilty. There's no excuse. And be both, as Paul said back there in Romans 3:26, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Well, he can do it because someone else has paid the penalty for my crime, for my sin, for your sin. Someone else has paid the penalty that we owe, so that justice can be served. Years ago, and I don't know who this originated with, but they summarized this way. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. And that's what Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, isn't he? For he, God the Father, he made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that he might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. I love the prayer that Martin Luther prayed as he pondered the gospel as a whole, and this passage in particular. I've shared it before, but it's worth writing down somewhere and remembering, because it gets to the juggler of this issue. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine and set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Friend, that's the gospel. That's the solution to the problem that faces humanity today. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. So we're thinking of justification here. Earlier in this chapter, Paul underlined that to his readers. The justification refers to a judicial act where the judge of all the earth declares those who really are sinners to be not just forgiven, but now righteous because they have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone. How's that possible? Well, the answer is the judge of all the earth imputes to my spiritual bank account Christ's righteousness. He takes my sin and gives it to Christ, and he puts Christ's righteousness on me. And once that is done, then Paul further talks about our sanctification here, doesn't he? That ongoing work in a believer's life. As Paul began his letter to this group of believers back in chapter 1, he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If it rests on me and on you, it's not going to be done. But he who started this work means to bring it to completion. You know, have you been born again this morning? I mean, have you placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you're answering yes, that's good. If you're answering no, then my response would be, look, today is the day of salvation. Do it now. Do it now. I'm just remembering my first time in Scotland. I was still single, and I was in Glasgow with George Philip. They're the Philip brothers. His brother James taught in a church in Edinburgh. He taught in Glasgow at the Tron, it's called. And he was telling me a story one day as he was preaching. There had been a businessman who had been attending faithfully for several weeks for a period of time. And partway through his sermon, he noticed this businessman just bowed his head and closed his eyes and his heart. George, you need to understand, he was sort of the prophet of the brothers. James was the teacher. George was more the firebrand. But he would teach at the same time. But he thought to himself, what did I say? Oh, no. And later, that man came to him, and while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit dealt with him. He was born again, right there. Oh, you can't be saved if you don't raise your hand, right? Or you come up to the altar. I remember Silas Fox was shorter than me. When I met him, he had been 50 years in India. Think of this, as an independent missionary. He was an amazing fellow. He was just approaching 90. He had as much energy as a lot of the kids at the college I attended. Amazing fellow. And he told the story on one of his trips to India. Of course, you didn't fly. You took steamers from Canada. And he said it was a stormy night out there. He says, my wife is down below getting sicker than she already was. He said, but I like those nights. He went up on the main deck, and here was the ship's cook. And they engaged in conversation. At one point, Fox said, I thought I put the question to him, and he asked him if he had been saved. And he said, to my shock, he said, yes. And so we went into his room, I said, how was it you got saved? And he says, well, my wife was a believer. I was not. I was a hard drinker. And one night I came into the ship. I was roaring drunk, and I hit the first step on the, and I went, I missed it. And I was falling several stories down into the ship's hole. And this is what he told him. He said, when I slipped, I was a non-believer. Before I hit the bottom, I was a believer. And he really had been born again. Now, how does the Spirit of God do that? Here's a very religious man, Nicodemus. I referred to this last week at least, didn't I? And the Lord says, you have to be born again. You mean I got to go into my mother's womb and be born again? And the Lord's explanation, when you read that, you come and tell me what you get from it. It's a mystery. It's God, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and heart. I can't save me. You can't save you. It's His work. It's a wonderful thing that's done. So what happens then when we are born again? What's God doing in my life? What's His goal for my life here and now, as I'm moving toward either His return or my passing and going to Him? Well, it's my sanctification. That's His goal for all who are His spiritually adopted children. You've been born again. Your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is now placed to your account, and you've been adopted into His family. So He wants you to become increasingly like His Son. He wants you to bear the family image, so that you look like Him. And if we're genuinely born again, that's something that's going to go on until the time that we either leave here or Christ comes for us. But none of us gets it completely right in this life. And we can be sure of that, because that's what Paul unpacks for us here in this chapter, isn't it, at one point. Here's the premier apostle of the first century church. And he says, I haven't arrived. And he lets us know he doesn't expect to. But his goal is to always be striving to become increasingly like Christ. And by application and implication and specifically, he says, this is what all of us are meant to do. So it's in that flow of thought, verse 17, that he says, brothers, join in following my example. And note those who walk as you have us for a pattern, that is, other believers who are faithfully following the Lord. Mark their lives also. Follow this example. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Think about some of the folk that we were thinking about together as we first started our time together today. The power brokers, the ones who have all the fame and attention, the sports figures. I think Paul would say, when you realize that here are some people that seem to have it all in life, and yet the reality is they have nothing, does your heart break for them? If this life is all there is and there ain't no more, you better get your bucket list together and get her done. But if this isn't it, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Okay, so you live 70 years here, but in the end, it's destruction. And even while you're here, your God is your belly. Your glory is in your shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And in my thinking, I put a big B-U-T, but in the passage here, there's a huge difference between how those who are outside of Christ are living, what their experience is, and how those of us who have been born again are living. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 20, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. And it's in that context that Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast, stand firm in the Lord. How is it that you and I, who are believers in the 21st century, here in the good old U.S. of A., where our fellow citizens are not just becoming increasingly secular, you understand sin isn't static. Sin doesn't stay static. Our fellow citizens are becoming increasingly wicked and ungodly, violent. How are you supposed to live? What is God expecting of you and me in the here and now? What am I supposed to be doing as a follower of Jesus Christ? And I think one of the first things is what we've been harping on now for some time, and that is we set our mind on our future hope. That's what those last two verses at the end of chapter 3 underline for us. By the way, it's not that we're called to be morbid about this, but it seems to me that one of the topics that seems to be regularly avoided in the lion's shares of our conversations is our mortality, our human mortality, that we're destined to leave this life. And the statistics are very clear, one out of every one of us, right? And even if we do talk about it, think of the article that interview that Arnold Schwarzenegger gave, I shared just a little bit of that a few weeks ago. Even if it has nothing to do with reality, with the truth, as human beings made in the image of God, souls that are eternal, when they leave this life, they're going to spend, think of this, they will spend eternity. You are going to spend eternity. I'm going to spend eternity in one of two places. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, so you're going to make your own truth and it's going to change that, is that correct? No. This past Monday, I was reminded of the life of someone that one of you gave me a book on his life, a fellow named John Patton, who was born in a small village in Scotland back in 1824. By the time he was 12 years old, he had been attending a local school. His father was just a sharecropper. They called them crofters. Very, very humble. But he was attending a local school, learning his father's trade. And every Sabbath day, that's what the Scots would call Sunday, every Sabbath day, he would go and hear the Word of God taught. He learned it. And as he was there, he learned that there were places around the world that were untouched by what we would call civilization. In fact, they were untouched by the gospel of the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And one day, as he was reading his Bible, he came across a passage that just transfixed him. It was found in Psalm 74. If you hadn't told me this before and you said, what passage of Scripture changed John Patton's life, I'd be looking for a New Testament passage somewhere. It was Psalm 74, verse 20. Listen to what the psalmist wrote. The dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. The dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Dark places, you mean they don't have physical light? You gotta light a candle, turn on a flashlight? No, obviously we're talking about the darkness that comes without the spiritual light of Christ and the violence that is there. When I read that again recently, thinking to share it with you, I just thought of what's happening in our own nation today. Why is there such violence? I mean, just crazy things going on, because the light is being extracted. John Patton was ordained several years later. He married a young woman named Mary. They immediately began what for them was a four-month trip by sailing boat to New Hebrides in the South Pacific. If I'd known this last Sunday, November the 5th, it would have been the 165th anniversary of their sailing. And they landed on an island that was called Tana then. It's now called Vanuatu. I think I sat beside a native on a flight years ago who was from that island. I wish I had known the story then to have quizzed her more, but she was a believer, and I wondered if she knew of her Christian heritage that went back to Patton. But here's the question. What was life like for people living on an island like that then? They had no connection to the living God, the true God. They had no connection to his gospel. You know, the perception of Hollywood, the perception of anthropologists and so forth, if you listen to what they say, is that, you know, those people are really doing okay. Will you just let them alone? They're in pristine nature. They're peaceful. They get along. And it's anything but that. The book that talked about John Patton, as they described from his own experience what it was like living with these people, incredible violence, incredible barbarity, crude people, uncivilized. And I'm sharing this much with you this morning with reference to what Paul was saying there at the end of chapter 3, the idea of standing firm, understanding that we have a future hope. Because before John Patton left Scotland, his friends knew what life was like in those South Sea islands. They knew how violent those people were, and they warned him. In fact, an older minister, focus with me now, an older minister, elderly minister, took him aside, and he said, "Young man, if you go out there, you'll be eaten by cannibals." By the way, that was not just a wives' tale. Some of the missionaries that went along with John and his wife, when they died, when they buried their bodies, they had to guard the bodies for days until they were so decomposed that the natives wouldn't dig them back up. "Young man, you go out there, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." By the way, what would you have said? "I want to go out and help these people." And your friends are saying, "Yeah, it's really a violent area. And they eat people." By the way, did you know that that's being entertained in our country today? Here's Mr. Patton's response. He said, the gentleman was Mr. Dixon. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you're now advanced in years, and you're going to die soon yourself. And when they bury you, you're going to be eaten by worms. It really doesn't matter to me whether worms eat me or cannibals eat me." Now that's awfully stark. That really gets to the heart of the matter. If this life is all there is and there ain't no more, then the old beer commercial said, you need to reach out for all the gusto you can grab and get your bucket list together and get her done. Ian Hamilton is a wonderful Scot who did a biography on John Patton. He wrote that Patton didn't think he was an extraordinary Christian. By the way, Patton survived. He actually was able to eventually die in Australia in 1983, but not before he led a number of those islanders to faith, established a number of churches there, translated their language into the dialect, the Word of God into their native tongue, established orphanages. Today, a full third of the population there are professed believers. Ian Hamilton said that Patton didn't think he was an extraordinary Christian. He only did what God had called him to do. In fact, it's what God calls every Christian to do, to take up their cross and follow him. So let me just summarize what we're thinking about today this way. How is it that a believer in Jesus Christ is to stand firm in the midst of a culture, whether it's in the first century country of Macedonia in a city called Philippi, or whether it's in a 21st century city that's located in the United States of America. You put your city in there, your town, your hamlet. How do you stand firm in the midst of this culture? See, wherever we happen to be living, Paul is telling us just what he told these believers. This is what God the Holy Spirit is meaning for us to get. Set your mind on your future hope. Understand this is who we are and this is where we're headed. May God bless us to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for not only for your living word that resonates in our hearts and minds and accomplishes wonderful things as your Spirit empowers it, but we thank you for the examples of those who've gone before us. In this particular case, a man named John Patton and his wife, but so many, Lord, who have not just counted the cost, but understood that you're worth it. And following you is worth it. And so we pray that your word would not return to your void, to you void, even as we read those verses from Isaiah 55. Would you today please impress on each of our hearts your truth and accomplish the things that you would send it to do? For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.